So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. I have a little story. John Corson, he uses this analogy, and I thought it was so great that I would share it. He said, if I see a group of ants headed for destruction and I want their lives to be spared, I can say, ants, repent, hide, run from the judgment to come. They would look at me and scratch their heads. They wouldn't comprehend what I was saying because I'm too big. So the only way I could communicate effectively with them would be to become one of them, to become an ant myself. And this is what Jesus did. He became a man so that he could communicate effectively with us. I like that. So here we are in Matthew chapter 7, coming to the end of it, and Jesus is wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight, I just thought we could ponder and apply his final thoughts on this message. And I want you to think with me, and I want you to picture the scene. Here Jesus is. He's standing over the Sea of Galilee, atop the Mount of Beatitudes, like Brooke's going to see in just like about a week or so. And he's teaching his followers, and he hasn't dismissed yet. And it makes me think of church sometimes. You can tell kind of when the pastor is winding down a little bit, sometimes like Pastor John was saying, I promise this is my last point to the last point. I think he was saying yesterday, but Jesus hasn't dismissed yet, right? He's like, it's not time for lunch, so stop thinking about that. Keep your notebook open because there's more here to be said, and it's really important. And that's what he's telling us right here. And I want to look, before we look at that, I want to look for a minute at the first miracle that Jesus performed. And it was at a wedding, as we know, and it's when he turned water into wine in John chapter 2. I was thinking of this as I have an engaged daughter. I was kind of putting myself there a little bit about what was happening in the family's minds when they ran out of wine. And I was thinking they were probably starting to panic a little bit, right? They were like, we don't have enough to finish the celebration. The celebration is still happening, and we've run out of provision for our guests. And no one wants to run out of provisions for their guests, right? And so people were still gathered there. There was still more to do. And I thought, maybe the cake hadn't even been cut yet, right? Uh-oh, the party's not done. The cake hasn't been cut yet. Or maybe the flowers haven't been tossed to the single ladies. I'm sure they did that back then, right? Or the rice wasn't thrown, or the bubbles weren't blown. Whatever it wasn't finished yet. And so we look at John chapter 2, starting in verse 6, and it says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good until now. What if everyone left the Sermon on the Mount because it seemed like it was dying down? And what if Jesus was saving the grand finale for the end? Right? Just like at that party, he was saving the best for last. And in this text tonight, Jesus might be wrapping it up, but it's not time. Like, it's not time to run potty. Like, don't do it. It's not time to start pondering, like, what am I going to have for dessert? I'd like a little snack when I got home. Like, Jesus isn't done yet. Do we want to close our notebook, close our Bible, put it in our purse, and start looking at our text messages when Jesus isn't done yet? And you think, here they are sitting on this Sermon on the Mount, like, or sitting on the Mount of Beatitudes, and they're listening to Jesus. Like, it's not time to be distracted yet. He's not finished. He's not finished. And so as we wrap down, we don't want to think, wrap up, we don't want to think like, oh, well, it's almost done. It's almost done. No way. He's got more for us. We don't want to miss it. So my first point is Christians don't have to want for information. I feel a lot of freedom in that. We don't have to want for information. We live in a society of immediate gratification, don't we? I was thinking of my own ways. I like immediate gratification, and there's this new thing, DoorDash, and it's like, oh, I'm craving fries. Well, I could just DoorDash them. I could have any restaurant just bring me French fries, right? Immediate gratification to my craving, and I could still be lazy while doing it. Or if I want to hear the news flash today, I don't have to go read it. I could ask my little Alexa, Amazon Alexa, like, give me the news flash for the day, Alexa, and she gives me the news flash for the day. Or what about, like, if I don't know what a word means, right? I don't have to go look in a dictionary anymore. That's a complete waste of time. I just Google it, right? Because my phone is never far from me, right? So I just Google it. Or what about if I ran out of bananas and my husband, who loves to have bananas every morning with peanut butter on them, won't get his bananas? Well, guess what? I could Amazon Now them. I sound like an Amazon commercial. I can Amazon Now them, and they'll be there within the hour before he might not even notice. I can make sure those bananas are there. That's the society we live in. Like, I want it now, and so I figure out how to do it now. We don't have to want for information, do we? But we like this immediate gratification, and sometimes because of that, it makes us very lazy, doesn't it? It makes us very lazy. But yet, here we have the information that Jesus wants to give us, but we don't search it. We don't look at it because we're that lazy. And I'm so convicted about that personally. I've said it to my kids a million times. Like, you don't have to want for information. You can find the information. Just look it up. I've said it over and over and over. I know their teachers have as well. And I believe right now that Jesus is saying to us, daughters, why do you fret and why do you worry and wonder when I'm giving you right here the information for earth dwelling and heaven living? He's giving us the information, and yet we fret and we worry and we wonder when we have Jesus who has the words to eternal life, don't we? And what are we doing? Why are we pondering and wondering and worrying when all we have to do is open the Word of God and there it all is, the Word of life? But we're lazy. I'm lazy sometimes. I'd rather worry. Like, I actually make the choice to worry rather than just to have the peace that comes from Him speaking to me. That's a miracle. So the first thing that he talks to us about, starting in verse 7, is to ask and seek and knock. And it's probably one of the most known scriptures, but I don't know that it's the most applied scripture. So we're going to go through it. We're going to change that tonight in our hearts. So my A point is ask, seek, and knock. And if you want the information from the Lord, what do you need to do? You need to pray. Right? Ask, seek, and knock. And just a chapter ago, in chapter 6, Jesus spoke of prayer. So here he's reiterating. Remember, this is an entire sermon, right? He's not like coming back the following Sunday. This is an entire sermon, and he's addressing prayer twice within a very short time. And that's important. If Jesus is repeating it, everything he says is important, but he's reiterating. He's like, get this, guys. Get this. And I love that the Bible is so repetitious because we are so slow to learn and we are so slow to listen. So I appreciate so much how repetitive it is because we really need that, right? So starting in verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Young Solomon knew that he lacked wisdom, right? He knew he lacked the wisdom necessary to judge Israel. So what did he do? You guys know. What did he do? He asked God, right, for wisdom. And he prayed, and the Lord, what did the Lord do? That's right. He graciously gave him wisdom. Exactly. So God meets the needs of his children, right? We know that. He meets our needs. And we give good gifts to our children because we love them, right? And how much better is the perfect gifts that God gives than we could even dream of giving to our own children. The word ask, the Greek word for it is aiteo, and that word is the word commonly used with reference to prayer. It means to ask, to implore, and presents the petitioner as an inferior asking from a superior. It is not, however, asking in the sense of the word beg, but rather that of a child making a request of its father. The petitioner asks both because of his need and of the assurance that he is welcome. He is assured before he asks that the petition will be granted if he asks in accordance with God's will. Moreover, the Spirit leads us to such asking in that he reveals our need and the goodness to God in us. I thought a lot about this word ask when I was reading it. And one of the meanings is to implore. And that means to ask someone to do or not to do something in a very sincere, emotional, and determined way. What is emphasized here and confirmed throughout the Bible is a relationship with him, right? That asking is basically saying, I'm having a relationship with you as a parent. And I like that he specifically brings that parent-child relationship in there, because when he does that, there's just an ease and a comfort between a parent and a child most of the time. And that's what he's looking for with us. He's looking for an ease and a comfort, and that's why that description means to ask with sincerity. There's an ease and a comfort that we ought to have in going to the Father and that we can have because of Jesus. When one of my children, I'm sure as some of you know, asks you something with sincerity, emotion, and determination, what do? You drop everything and you listen, right? When somebody comes to you like that, they have your full attention. You are focused. You're lasered in on what they're asking because their approach in sincerity and determination and emotion, right? And that's how Jesus is instructing us to come to him. Like, I'm going to laser in on you. Come to me. Ask. Come to me with sincerity and emotion and determination. And I'm lasering in on what it is. I'm dropping everything around me. Of course, he's God. He doesn't have to drop everything around him like us. But that's what he's saying. Like, you're that important to me. I'm totally focused on you. And I love that picture of being totally, Jesus totally focusing on us. And Tuesday night, we kind of had that late night phone call for those of you who are parents and you have a kid that's not at home, and your phone rings, your heart kind of like drops and your stomach drops. And so Paul's phone rang, and AJ had gone to eat with some friends after his soccer game, and he picks up his phone and I see AJ's name. And immediately, like, I start praying. I just feel a little nauseous, like, oh, my gosh, nothing good. You know the parent rule, nothing good happens after a certain time, right? So I got that nervous feeling, and it was raining outside, so his windows were a little bit fogged, and he was backing out of his parking spot and backed straight into one of his best friend's cars. And his car was fine, but his best friend's car was not so fine. But when he called Paul, and Paul answered. The first thing he said with a very shaky voice is, "Dad, I'm really sorry." That's what he said, "Dad, I'm really sorry." And Paul didn't offer him a stone-cold response. He didn't say, "You little spoiled brat, how could you do that," right? He said, "It's okay, son, I forgive you," immediately. And that's how gracious the Lord is with us. In that case, it was a forgiveness matter. But what AJ was doing was, not only was he just wanting to admit that, he wanted to know that his father was okay with him, right? He wanted to say, "I have this ability to come directly to you, Dad, and are we going to be okay?" And that's how it is with the Lord, is that when you go to the Lord, when he's offering what he puts on the table is mercy, like he adores you. So he's putting this mercy and this love, and if forgiveness is needed, this forgiveness, if peace is needed, this peace, because that's how he does. He has you have his full attention. He's lasered in on you, your request, that relationship, that ease that he wants to have with you. And so whatever it is that you're asking of the Lord, remember who he is and how unmeasurable his love is. And when we remember who he is and that unmeasurable love, we can go to him with that ease and that comfort and that father-child relationship, because he's going to present you with a good thing, right? He's not going to give you a stone or a serpent in response. The word seek in this ask, seek, and knock is zeteo. And that means to search diligently. And we see that word in Jeremiah 29:13 when it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." If someone you loved went missing, how hard would you look for them? How hard would you look for them? Pretty hard, right? Like unceasingly, right? If someone you loved went missing, you would look for them unceasingly. And that's what this scripture is implying. I will seek you, Lord. I will seek your will, your voice, your plan until I find it unceasingly. I will keep seeking. And that's what that means. Doesn't mean seek me for 30 seconds and give up. It means I'm going to keep seeking you, Lord, until I know your will, until I hear your voice, and until I find out what your plan is. That's what that word seek means. It's a very heavy word. And we, again, we're lazy with this, right? We give God like a one shot. If you don't hurry up and answer me, I'm just going to go figure out what to do on my own, right? Which is always a bad idea. It never works out well. And when he's telling me, like, all I'm doing here is teaching you to have a relationship with me, teaching, I want to talk to you, I want to hang out with you, but you need to seek me diligently. And I'm gonna let my plan unfold in my perfect time, but you can't give up on seeking me. I have a friend who was desperate to find her Boaz, as she called it. And so she ended up seemingly finding the first, what she thought was Boaz, the first guy that she met that she thought could take care of her. And it was so sad because she didn't really seek the Lord diligently on that. And now her life is just in uproar and turmoil because she wasn't unceasing about seeking God's will. She just kind of took the first thing thinking, well, that's probably it. We don't want to make decisions like, well, that's probably it. No, we want to know. I want to know when I'm doing a big thing, right? Or anything. I want to know that I've sought God's will, and I know this is God's will, right? That's what we want to do. We want to meditate on him. We want to lean in and press in on him, searching for that will diligently. And then the word knock is kruo, and that means to strike with earnestness and perseverance. And I like that. And here's what a commentator said. The idea of knocking also implies that we sense resistance. After all, if the door were already open, there would be no need to knock. Yet Jesus encouraged us, even when you sense that the door is closed and you must knock, then do so and continue to do so, and you will be answered. I like that. It's a very helpful description of seeking his will. Spurgeon said this, His doors are meant to open. They were made on purpose for entrance. And so the blessed gospel of God is made on purpose for you to enter into life and peace. It would be of no use to knock at a wall, but you may wisely knock at a door, for it is arranged for opening. I like that. And then we get to verse 12. And verse 12 has been called the golden rule. I don't know if any of you have heard that, but that's what verse 12 says has been called, and I'll read that again to you. It says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Warren Wiersbe, I thought, explained this better than I could, so I'm going to read to you what he said about the golden rule. And he said, this so-called golden rule is one of the most misunderstood statements in the Bible. This statement is not the total sum of Christian truth, nor is it God's plan for redemption. We should no more build our theology on the golden rule than we should build our astronomy on twinkle, twinkle, little star. This great truth is a principle that ought to govern our attitude toward others. It only applies to believers, and it must be practiced in every area of life. The person who practices the golden rule refuses to say or do anything that would harm himself or others. If our judging of others is not governed by this principle, we will become proud and critical, and our own spiritual character will degenerate. But remember that practicing the golden rule means paying a price. If we want God's best for ourselves and others, but others resist God's will, then they will oppose us. We are salt, and salt stings the open wound, and we are light, and light exposes dirt. I thought that was a very good description of that. And so I'm going to go to the next thing, which is enter through the narrow gate. And so you want to know who will go to heaven? Here he is telling us right now. We don't have to wonder. In Matthew 7:13 through 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's only two paths, and each of them lead to a gate, right? The narrow gate leads to heaven, and the broad gate leads to hell. And no matter how intolerant this world is to Christianity and its exclusiveness, their problem isn't with us, is it? It's not with us as Christians. They don't like the standard that God set, and we can't change that. Buddha leads to hell. Muhammad leads to hell. Christian Science leads to hell. Worship of creation leads to hell. And worship of ourselves leads to hell. And we could go on and on and on and on. The only thing that leads to heaven is Jesus, because he is the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by him. And so that is the narrow gate that leads to heaven. God's people have always been a remnant, a small minority in this world. The reason is not difficult to discover. The way of life is narrow, lonely, and costly. We can walk on the broad way and keep our baggage of sin and worldliness. But if we enter the narrow way, we must give up those things. Many people who trust Jesus Christ never leave the broad road with its appetites and associations. They have an easy Christianity that makes no demands on them. Yet Jesus said that the narrow road was hard. We cannot walk on two roads in two different directions at the same time. Very true. We don't get to decide what the road to life looks like either. It's not our decision. It was Jesus' decision. He's the one that said it. Billy Graham said this, knowing we will be with Christ forever far outweighs our burdens today. Keep your eyes on eternity. Such simple truth. And the next point is to be a fruit inspector. And so if we're confused at who's really a Christian, here's how we know. And starting in verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I know that when I moved from California to Texas, I got so excited because everyone I met was a Christian. And then I was like, wow, like my friend group is about to explode right now. Like there's all these Christians around me. And then I realized like, oh wait, it's sort of cultural in Texas. Not that there's not a lot of legit real Christians. It's just that in California, it's not necessarily cool or popular to tell everyone you're a Christian. And so I was a little bit confused by that. And the Lord had to show me to seek discernment on who real Christians were, and not that I was judging everyone's heart and walking away like thinking, well, they don't really seem like they're on my level or anything. It's not like that. It's just that I wanted some depth, some real friendship, some real fellowship, and I had to learn to not always just trust what people say, right? But to look at their fruit, and Christians bear fruit. That's what we do. And so I thought that was interesting. Damian Kyle said this, the fruit reveals the root. And I like that. The word fruit here is the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly. The character of the fruit being evidence of the character of the power producing it. As the visible expressions of hidden lusts are the works of the flesh, so the invisible power of the Holy Spirit in those who are brought into living union with Christ produces the fruit of the Spirit. And we can contrast that in Galatians 5. And you can trust real fruits in a Christian, can't you? You really can, because fruit is a product of the Holy Spirit's power. We can't have fruit without the Holy Spirit. So we can't have fruit if we're not really born again. And it doesn't mean, though, that each of us are equally fruitful. So that's important to say. Just like I said before, you can't be like, well, they're not on their level. We're not equally fruitful at all times in our life. We're growing. We're being sanctified. And in John 17:17, it says, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. And that's how we grow in our fruits, is by being more like Jesus, being sanctified, learning and growing in him. So as we grow, we produce more fruit. It's just the natural thing that happens. So the next point is truly know him. And Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This message, I found this interesting because this message was given to believers, right? Right? The Sermon on the Mount is given to believers, but you have to believe that there were people lurking around and listening that weren't truly a follower of Jesus. And we know that's true in the churches today. We make this assumption that everyone in the church is a follower, but we know that that's not true. And our hope and our prayer is that they're hearing the word of God that changes their hearts and they come to a saving faith in Jesus. And, I mean, even Judas Iscariot was probably sitting there amongst them, and we know he wasn't a believer. We know he didn't heed the message of Jesus. And I know for me, and I know for all of you, that I can't think of any more terrifying words than depart from me, I never knew you, when you're facing Jesus. And I know that we don't want that for anyone, not even our worst enemy. So I think it's very important that we're in a setting like this to be mindful and to be prayerful for those that maybe don't know the word of God. Maybe they're lurking around and they're listening and they're thinking about it. So be in prayer. We don't know someone's exact heart. And we know that there's all sorts of people with the ability to do awesome acts and things that they say are in the name of God, that are not. I mean, look at the magistrates in Egypt, right? That was not of God. And we know that in the last days that Satan will use all sorts of tricks to deceive people, won't he? And when after the rapture, when the Holy Spirit is gone in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan. With all power," I don't mean after the rapture, I meant after the tribulation, sorry. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, and they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So the next point is to build your house on the rock, and you want that firm foundation. Well, good news is he gives you the instructions for that. And in verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And isn't it kind of funny that the three little pigs kind of tried to hijack this story? Do you ever think about that? Like the first little pig built his house out of straw because it was the easiest, right? And then the second pig tried to one-up him and build it out of sticks because that was the second easiest. And then the third little piggy was smarter than them both, and he built his house out of bricks, right? So we know that when the big bad wolf huffed and puffed, we know that the first two houses blew down, right? I thought that's funny. Like, I never really put that together, but what are the three little pigs trying to do, hijack this story? I don't know. But a good way to know if your foundation is built on the rock is to go through trials. It's a good way to know how strong that foundation is. Trials will definitely show you, because often commitment fails when testing comes. Isn't that true? As a mom of an athlete, I've watched all kinds of kids over the years. Oh my gosh, I've seen them all. And the success of an athlete comes at all different levels, but there's one thing that always remains, that those who put in the work will have lasting results. That will always remain. And I've seen some of the most like talented kids that are so lazy that they cut the corners when they go for a jog. They put less weight on the bench press. They play video games and stay up all night rather than getting a good night's sleep. And you're like, oh, this kid is so talented, but they're lazy. They don't have it in there. And that's how we know when the rubber meets the road is when we know what our foundation's like. Have we put in the work? Have we spent time with the Lord? Have we fellowshiped with other believers? Do we know what his will is? Have we asked? Have we sought? Have we knocked? That's how we know, is how firm that foundation is. Because when, like I said, when the rubber meets the road, when you're in that trial, you're going to know what you know. And if you have that word of God firmly planted in here, you're going to know what you know. And he's going to be telling you and telling you and telling you, reminding you when you're getting discouraged and you're losing hope. Like, nope, I gotcha. I've always laughed at the people that live in the cliffs above the ocean in Southern California, like on Laguna Beach. I mean, obviously it rarely rains in California, but it does occasionally rain. And I'm telling you, when it rains, these houses worth millions of dollars are literally like sliding off the cliff. Like you see like people like lined up, like just stay house, and they're packing sandbags. And it's so funny because They're doing everything to prevent it from sliding off, you know, but they don't move or change the location of their house because it's this beautiful ocean view. They risk it. But as a Christian, our root system is our life system, right? And we're going to slide off the cliffs of life every single time when we don't have that root system strong and durable. When the floods of life come in, we don't want to be those ones that are sliding down the cliff. We want those deep roots. And when you imagine deep roots, what happens when roots go deep is they start intertwining. They tangle themselves around each other, which makes them strong and tight and solid and together. And sometimes the process of those roots getting deep and intertwined, it's cold and it's lonely and it's smelly and it's hard, but it's durable. And it's important to know that when we are built tough, we're not going to crumble, right? Rock actually means hard, durable, and unshakable. And we know that Jesus is called the rock. So I love that definition. But I want to look really quick at Gideon. Gideon was found by the angel of the Lord hiding behind a wine press in order to hide the wheat he threshed from the Midianites, right? And here the angel of the Lord, who we know is Jesus, he came to him, and what did he call Gideon? I love what he called Gideon, because Gideon's hiding behind a wine press, right? He's scared, obviously, and Jesus calls him a mighty man of valor. And I love that. In Judges 6:14, it says, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Gideon, he's asking, "Who am I?" to the Lord. And what Gideon didn't get, and what is the issue for all of us to get, is God is saying, "Gideon, who am I?" Not who are you, who am I? And that's the point. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be the one defeating the Midianites. That's the point. The key isn't who you are, and the key isn't who I am. The key is who he is. And we are just the little weaklings that are hiding behind the wine press, the weakest in the whole tribe, not mighty at all. And God's saying, "You mighty man, or you mighty woman of valor, I've got this great big thing for you. And it's not going to be your doing, it's going to be my doing, because I'm good and I'm faithful." And what he looks at when he sees you is the finished product, right? He already knows what he's going to do with you. So we have this foundation that's built on the rock, and that, remember, the rock is the hard, durable, and unshakable one. That's the Jesus we serve, the hard, the durable, and the unshakable one. So trust the foundation. Dig deep into the foundation by firmly planting your words in his word, in serving him, in fellowship with him, and in fellowship with each other. And my second point is very short. I'm just going to wrap it up. But it's Christians get to experience the freedom of knowing Jesus's heart. And I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount taught us, didn't it? So when we ask, seek, knock, enter through the narrow gate, be a fruit inspector, truly know him, and build our house on the rock, then we get to experience the peace and the freedom. We get to experience the guiding of his Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. We get the joy of his presence. We get the fellowship of his nearness and the eternal perspective of our future hope. What more could we actually ask for? Right? So in closing, I'm going to share with you Billy Graham's final interview, and a little bit selfishly, because he has such a special place in my heart, because I was led to the Lord at one of his crusades when I was 10. But I love this man because he finished well. And this is the final thing recorded that Billy Graham said. And the question was asked to him, "Mr. Graham, how would you like to be remembered?" And his answer is, "I hope I will be remembered as someone who was faithful to God, faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and faithful to the calling God gave me, not only as an evangelist, but as a husband, father, and friend. I'm sure I failed in many ways, but I take comfort in Christ's promise of forgiveness, and I take comfort also in God's ability to take even our most imperfect efforts and use them for his glory. By the time you read this, I will be in heaven. And as I write this, I'm looking forward with great anticipation to the day when I will be in God's presence forever. I'm convinced that heaven is far more glorious than anything we can possibly imagine right now. And I look forward not only to its wonder and peace, but also to the joy of being reunited with those who have gone there before me, especially my dear wife, Ruth. The Bible says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face," 1 Corinthians 13:12. But I won't be in heaven because I've preached to large crowds or because I've tried to live a good life. I'll be in heaven for one reason. Many years ago, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make our forgiveness possible and rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. Do you know you will go to heaven when you die? You can by committing your life to Jesus Christ today. And he ended with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Put your trust in Jesus Christ today. And he finished preaching the gospel. And that's beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for the Sermon on the Mount, Lord. Thank you for teaching us, Lord. And I ask now for me and for all of these women, God, who maybe we don't ask and we don't seek and we don't knock, Lord, long and hard enough, God, that we don't search you diligently, Lord, like Jeremiah tells us to, God. I ask for forgiveness for that, Lord. I ask that you would grow us in this area, God, that we would be women who would be unsatisfied with not knowing your will, Lord, but we would be seekers of your will, Lord. So help us to be on our knees before you, God. Help us to want what you want more than anything in the world, even our next breath, God. God, I pray, Lord, for each of these ladies here tonight, God. I ask, Lord, that you would pour into them, Lord, pour your presence and your love and your grace into their hearts, God. And you give good gifts to your children. And so, God, help us to be receivers of those good gifts that you're offering, Lord. And thank you for them, Lord. I ask, Lord, for our group time, God, tonight to be filled with your Spirit, God. I pray that we would gather in a way that would please you, Lord, and that would draw us nearer to you, God. So bless the time, Lord, and make it about you. In Jesus' name, amen.